Well, it's a privilege to be able to share from the Word of God with you this morning. And today we're going to be wrapping up, bringing to a conclusion this series that we've slowly been walking through called Church 101. We've been in this series for some time as I've slowly been able to make our way through it. And each week in this series, we've been asking and answering questions about the church. So far, we've established what the church is, that the church is not our building, but rather it is the gathered body of believers, and that we are called out ones who belong to the Lord. We've established why the church gathers, that we gather for worship, for fellowship, we gather for growth, and we gather for witness. We've talked about why the church matters. The church matters, the church is important because we know the truth of the gospel. We carry that gospel message with us. We have the words of eternal life for a world that is filled with spiritually dying people. We've also talked about some of the practices of the church. We've talked about why we sing when we gather together, because music is a gift from the Lord that we give back to Him when we worship. We've talked about why we preach God's word, because that helps us to understand and apply God's unchanging word in our constantly changing world. We've talked about baptism, and that baptism is a physical expression of a spiritual reality, a spiritual change that has already taken place in the life of a believer. We've talked about church leadership, and that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, but He leads through servant leaders. We've talked about communion, and that the reason we celebrate communion ultimately is to proclaim Christ. And we've talked about why we serve, that service is a way for us to put Jesus on display as we build up the church around us. And this morning, we're going to be asking and answering the question, why do we give? And so as we talk about giving this morning, though, my hope is that our focus would not be on finances or money as we approach this subject, but that our focus would be on how great our God truly is. So would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 36? That's where we're going to be starting this morning, Exodus chapter 36. And as you're turning there, I want to pray once more as we approach God's word. Lord God, would you speak to our hearts this morning? We want to hear from you. Lord God, what are you saying to us as your children, as your people, about giving and about yourself? Have your way in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus chapter 36, and I'm going to start reading in verse 2. It says, "Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every person wise at heart to whom Yahweh had given wisdom, everyone whose heart stirred him to come to the work to do it." The work that's being described here is the construction of the tabernacle. Going on in verse 3, "And they received from Moses the entire contribution which the sons of Israel had brought to do the work in the service of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And all the wise men who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came from the work which he was doing. And they said to Moses, 'The people are bringing much more than enough for the service of the work which Yahweh commanded us to do.' So Moses commanded, and a proclamation was passed throughout the camp saying, 'Let no man or woman any longer do the work for the contributions of the sanctuary.' Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. Indeed, the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to do it." This morning I want to submit to you that there are at least three reasons. There's probably more, but this morning I'm going to share three. There are at least three reasons why we should give generously. And the first reason is this: we give generously because giving is an act of worship. Our money, our finances, is connected to our worship. And what's happening here in Exodus chapter 36 is that the people of Israel have just been delivered by God from Egypt. They've been in captivity. They've been held as slaves in bondage for generations. And God has brought them out of that captivity, putting his power on full display in the process. Through these plagues that he brought on Egypt, through the parting of the Red Sea, he is showing that he is the God of the universe, that he is the God of creation, that he is the greatest thing this world has to offer, that he is what is most valuable, that he is what is most powerful. But also in this process of deliverance, he's showing Israel his grace. He's showing them his love. He's showing them his provision, because as they're leaving, he's providing them. He's giving them provisions. He's giving them wealth and finances as they are leaving. And so the Israelites are experiencing God's power, but they're experiencing his love and his grace and his generosity as well. And now they find themselves in the wilderness. They're free from Egyptian captivity. And what they want to do more than anything else is worship God. They want to praise God. They want to thank God for what he has done for them, for the deliverance he has given to them. And so what Moses instructs the people is, we need to build a tabernacle. We need to make this structure as a place for us to worship God. And so he asks them to give. And the people gave. And they gave and they gave, to the point that the architects and wise men who are building this tabernacle says, you guys really need to stop. We have so much. We can't handle anymore. We don't need anymore for what we are building. But the reason the Israelites gave so much is because they wanted to worship God. They wanted to thank God and to praise God. But they also wanted future generations of Israelites to praise God. They wanted their children to worship God. They wanted their grandchildren to worship God. They wanted the nations around them to know how great God was and to worship him. And I think often we can struggle to think rightly about worship. I know for myself, I can sometimes fall into this tendency, maybe you can too, of thinking as of worship as the time we spend when we come together and we sing on Sunday mornings. We think of that as worship. And while that is part of worship, that is an aspect of what worship is, that's not all that worship is. There is much more to our worship than our time singing. The English word for worship means to declare the value of something. That word means to declare how much something is worth. It's to say that something is worthy of honor, that something is valuable. And in the Hebrew, the word for worship literally means to fall down. It means to prostrate yourself, to fall flat on your face. And so when we think about worship in the Hebrew terminology, we have this picture of laying down, which gives us the idea that we literally need to look up to see the object of our worship. We need to look up to see God. And so this idea applies, yes, to when we come together and we sing on Sunday mornings. But it also applies to how we live our lives. We should be wanting to see God lifted up in our relationships. We should be wanting to see God lifted up in how we do our jobs, in how we approach our school. In everything we do, we want to see God honored and exalted. This applies to how we use our time. This applies to our conversations. And this applies to how we use our finances. Because our finances can be an indicator of our heart. It can reveal the condition of our heart. It can reveal where we're at in our worship of God. And Paul alludes to this Old Testament sacrificial system in the book of Philippians. In chapter 4, I'm going to have this on the screen. Paul says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I have been filled, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." Do you see that reference Paul's making to the sacrificial system, where he talks about that fragrant aroma, that pleasing sacrifice? You see, this whole system was built on the idea that people would give of what they had. They would give of their material possessions as a means of worship, as a way of saying how great God is. But they were also giving in such a way that others could come to know him and worship him as well. And that's why the Philippians are giving to Paul, right? Because Paul is going out and he's taking the gospel to people who haven't heard the gospel message yet. He's bringing the gospel so that other people can come to know God and to worship God. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's a famous passage, Jesus' most famous sermon. And we're going to jump to the middle of it, Matthew chapter 6. And I want to take a look at verse 21. Matthew chapter 6, looking at verse 21. Here's what Jesus says. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your treasure, your finances, what you value is a reflection of your heart. It reveals how you approach worship. So our approach to money is a reflection of our heart. It shows what we truly love. You know, I've heard it said before that you can tell what somebody loves by looking at their bank account and by looking at their calendar. Because time and money are two of the greatest resources that God has given to us. And so how we use our money and how we use our time shows what we value most. It reveals what we truly care about. It's a reflection of what's happening in our hearts. And Jesus is not only saying here that our finances and how we think about that and use that reflects what's happening in our heart, but he's also saying that it can guide our heart. It can direct our heart. So for example, if you invest, right, if you've got stocks or some sort of portfolio, you probably monitor that portfolio. You care about how the companies you've invested in are performing because you've placed your treasure there and your heart follows after it. And so, yes, how we use our finances can reflect our heart, but it can also guide our heart. It can pull our heart towards things. It's an indicator of what we care about. It's an indicator of what we most value. Let me give you another example. When you're single, you've got a lot of autonomy. You've got a lot of choice in how you spend your time and your money. Sure, you've got a job. You've got some responsibilities at work. You've got some things you've got to pay for. You've got to pay your rent. You've got to pay your bills. You've got those things you have to cover. But beyond that, when it comes to how you use your money and your time, there's a lot of leeway. If you want to spend a lot of time playing video games, that's your prerogative. If you want to spend a lot of time hanging out with your friends, you can do that. But now let's say you're married. And when you're married, all of a sudden you find that that's changing, right? You don't get to use your time and your money the way you had prior. Because now you've got somebody else in your life that you care about. There's somebody else that you value more, because in marriage, that's what we're called to. Right? We are to love our spouse and care more about the wants and needs of our spouse than we care about our own. And so if we're operating in that way, we're going to change how we've been spending our money and how we've been spending our time for the good of our spouse, because we love them, because we want to value them more than we value our own wants and desires. And then this can change again once kids come into the picture, right? Once you have kids, now you and your spouse together are making these changes and sacrifices. And the way you'd been spending your time together and your money together before might look a little different. Maybe instead of taking those long vacations, your money's now going to pay for kids' soccer or football, right? You're spending your time a little bit differently. And there's a sacrifice there. But if we're being honest, it doesn't really feel like a sacrifice, does it? Because we love our spouse. We love our kids. And when we love someone, we have this desire to sacrifice for them, to take care of them, because we care about them, we value them more than we value ourselves. We want to make a sacrifice for those that we love. I want you to listen as I read from the book of Malachi. I'm going to read from Malachi chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. But Malachi chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 6. It says, "A son honors his father, and a slave his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is the fear of me? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of Yahweh is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Please bring it near to your governor. Would he accept you, or would he lift up your face? Says Yahweh of hosts." They didn't have a right understanding of worship. They weren't truly sacrificing. They were giving the sick and the lame and the blind as sacrifice. But God is what is most valuable. He is worth our very best. It goes on in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be presented in my name, as well as a grain offering that is clean. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. So what then opposes our worship? What then gets in the way of worship? If worship is valuing God as he deserves, is saying he's what's worth the most, it's saying he's what is most valuable, what gets in the way of that? It's idolatry. Idolatry is saying that someone or something other than God is more important than God. It's putting something else in that place that rightly belongs to God alone. Now, I'm not saying there aren't other things that we value, because certainly we value our families. We care about our spouse. We care about our kids. We care about our possessions and our homes. There are things that we value. That is, in and of itself, that's not idolatry. But something can become an idol when it takes that place in your heart that rightly belongs to God. When we value something else as being above or more important than God. And I think money is one of those things that can kind of sneak into our hearts. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Paul's saying here that greed is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Now, in Greek, that word for greed literally means to have more. It means to want more. What I have isn't enough. It's I'm not content, I'm not satisfied, I need more, I need better. Give me more, give me something better. That's greed. Greed is idolatry. And idolatry is valuing something else more than you value God. And there's all sorts of things that we can value in this life, right? There's all sorts of things that can become idols to us. We can make an idol out of success. We can make an idol out of our comfort. We can make an idol out of security. We can make an idol out of trying to have control in our lives. We can make an idol out of popularity. We can make an idol out of what other people think of us and how our appearance before man. There's all sorts of things that we value, but look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils, and some, by aspiring to it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Notice that Paul's not saying here that money is the root of all evil, right? He's not saying that money is the root of all sorts of evil. He says that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Money itself is neutral. It's not good, it's not bad, it's just a part of this world that we're living in. But the love of money, that's dangerous. That's destructive. That can destroy marriages, that can destroy families, that can destroy churches, that can destroy homes. It can cause people to walk away from their faith. And it's not that money itself is the problem. Money is not the issue. It's just part of this world. But it's what money represents or what we think money can get for us that becomes the issue. If that's something we think our money can get for us is something we value more than we value God. And so this could be possessions, possibly. But I think more often than that, it's things like self-reliance. We say, you know, there's the posture that says God is most valuable, or there's a posture that says, you know, I really don't feel comfortable relying on someone else. I want to rely on myself. I want to be self-sufficient. And if I have enough money set away, then I won't have to depend on God anymore. That's idolatry. Or if we say, you know, I'm just not content with what I have. I need a bigger house. I need more stuff. My comfort matters more. That can become idolatry. Or if we think, if I just had enough money, then people would respect me. Then people would admire and appreciate me. And we care about the thoughts and opinions of others more than we care about what God thinks of us. That can become idolatry. It's not about the money itself, but it's about what we think money can accomplish for us that can become an idol. And so if you still have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 6, I want you to read with me again. Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to start again with verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if the eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus is using a figure of speech here. And he's saying that the person who has the good eye or the clear eye is the person who is focused on God. That's the person who is about the things of God. They have God in his rightful place as what is most important, most valuable, most significant in their lives. And then the bad eye that he's talking about is the person who is focused on sin. Something else is creeping into that place, whether it be selfishness or pride or greed. And so he's saying that if that eye is bad, if you're a greedy person, that's going to affect your entire character. You're always going to be wanting more than what God has given you. You're never going to be satisfied. You're always going to be looking for the next thing. You're always going to be hungry for more, never being content with what God's already given to you. He goes on in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Something's got to be first in your life, right? Something has to take priority. And if it's the things that we think our wealth can get us or our finances can get us, like the praise of others or self-autonomy or control or safety or whatever it might be, if that takes the place in your heart that belongs to God, you're actually worshiping your money rather than worshiping God with your money. And what does that result in? Verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? When greed takes hold in our lives, it can affect our lives. It can affect our entire character. We become angry. We become insecure. And, you know, our plans, our best laid human efforts can fall apart. They can unravel just like that. Money can disappear so quickly. And there is no amount that is enough for us to feel totally secure, to feel totally comfortable, to feel totally satisfied. And so when we are prioritizing our finances higher than God, that destroys our worship. Now, I want to make it clear and help. Hopefully we can understand here that God doesn't need our money. I want to make that very clear. He doesn't need our finances. He doesn't need our wealth. God doesn't even need our worship, right? He didn't create us because he needs something from us. God is totally sufficient and complete in who he is. He is perfect. And from before the dawn of time, he was perfect in perfect relationship with himself as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, lacking for nothing, needing nothing, wanting nothing. Yet he created us out of love. And he commands us and instructs us to worship him, not because he needs our worship, but because he is what is most valuable. And when we have that right understanding and understand that he is what is worthy, that he is what is most valuable, and he's what's worthy of our worship, we see that ultimately that's what's best for us. True worship is valuing God as he deserves to be valued, and that is good for us. It's good for us to have that right way of thinking, to orient our lives in the way that God has designed for us to live. And so when God calls us to be generous givers in worship, he's calling us to value him above everything else. He's calling us to declare that he is what is most important, not because he needs our worship, not because he needs our money, but because it's what's best for us. It's actually destructive for us. It's destructive in our lives for us to value other things above God, to take what is less valuable and act as if it were more. That brings destruction. And maybe God's trying to help you understand that. Maybe, I mean, he's been working in my heart on this issue, helping me to understand that he is truly what is most valuable. There's nothing we need that our wealth can help us acquire that is more valuable than him. And so the first reason that we're called to give generously is because generous giving is an act of worship. But second, we give generously to invest in eternity. We give generously to invest in eternity. Luke chapter 16. In this chapter, Jesus shares a parable of this shrewd steward or unrighteous steward. And he concludes this parable in verse 9. Here's what he says. "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves from the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will take you into the eternal dwellings." You know, this is really an interesting passage because, as I said, Jesus has just finished this parable about this unrighteous steward, and he's talking about good decision-making, and he's talking about wisdom and shrewdness, and he concludes this parable by saying that there is a wealth of unrighteousness. There's a wealth of unrighteousness. And what he's talking about when he says a wealth of unrighteousness is the currency of this world. He's talking about the things this world values, our worldly ecosystem. And then he says that when it fails, it's going to fail. It's inevitable. That value system of this world is going to fall apart. Essentially what that means is we can't take it with us, right? We've often heard that said, you can't take it with you. Jesus is communicating that idea here. We can't take it with us, but we can make an eternal investment. This kind of came up in our Q&A class during the Sunday school hour, but there are people who are in the presence of Jesus right now. There are people who are in the presence of Jesus right now. How did they get there? Because they heard the gospel, right? They believed it. God removed their debt of sin. Their debt was erased. The sin was paid for. And when they passed away, they went to be with Jesus. They entered into his presence. There are people in the presence of the Lord right now because they heard the gospel and they believed it. Well, how is it that they heard the gospel? It's because one of us, a fellow believer, a fellow disciple of Christ, shared the gospel with them. Right? That's how God has decided that he is going to expand his kingdom. He's going to do it through his church. We get to go and share the gospel with others who haven't heard it. And in the parts of the world where we aren't or where we can't go, we're going to give so that others can bring the gospel to those places, so those people can hear that gospel message. God says, that's how I'm going to expand my kingdom. He doesn't say, I'm going to scream the gospel message from the clouds. He doesn't say, I'm going to come down in person myself and I'm going to tell people what I've done. He's decided that he's going to do it through his church. Does it have to be that way? No, of course not. Right? God can do whatever he wants. He's God. He is Lord of all creation. He could scream it from the heavens. He could carve it into mountainsides. He could make that gospel truth known any way that he wants to. But he's chosen to do it through the church. He's chosen to do it through people like you and me. He's given us the responsibility of taking the gospel to those who need to hear it. And where we can't go, he's given us the responsibility of giving so that other people can take the gospel to those places. You can actually invest your money into eternity. Worldly wealth is going to fail. The wealth of unrighteousness is going to fade away. You can't take it with you, but you can make an eternal investment. And God is trying to teach us to live wisely rather than to live foolishly. And it's wise for us to worship God. It's right for us. It's good for us to worship God because he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of all of our praise and adoration. He is worthy of everything that we have. But again, I want to say God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your finances. He doesn't need your worship. Right? Once God purposes to do something, nothing can stop him from accomplishing that. If God wanted to, he's not stymied by finances. He could fund ministries without an offering being taken. To quote Pastor Ron, if he can raise the dead, he can raise the bread, right? God could do that, but most of the time, do you know how he does it? We give as an act of worship. We worship with our money. We worship with our finances. And then we extend the opportunity for others to come to know Jesus and worship him as well. That's how God has chosen to expand his kingdom. He's doing it through the church. Does he need your money to do it? Does he need the dollar that you have in your wallet to do that? No. Nothing can stop him from accomplishing what he has set out to do. The gates of hell cannot stand against him. But he's giving you an opportunity to participate in what he's doing. You can't take it with you, but you can make an eternal investment. Third, we give because God is generous. We give generously because God is generous. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Let's unpack a little bit what Paul is describing here. What Paul's saying is that Jesus had all of the riches of the kingdom of heaven, total perfection, perfect relationship with the Father, perfect relationship with the Holy Spirit, all of the wealth and treasure and riches of eternity. Yet he traded that in for a human body. He lived in this world as we do, experiencing pain, experiencing sickness, experiencing discomfort, living in relative poverty. And then ultimately, while not sinning, but ultimately laying his sinless life down as a sacrifice for us. And when he was hanging on the cross, he experienced total spiritual poverty as well, because he took on our debt. And scripture tells us that the debt of sin that we owe is so immense that we could never pay it. It's a debt that we can't afford. But because Jesus is perfect, he could. And so he took that debt for us and in the process experienced total spiritual bankruptcy as the Father turned his face away. No worldly possessions, no spiritual possessions, total spiritual bankruptcy. And he did that for us. He did that so that we could receive all of the spiritual riches available in heaven through Jesus Christ. He did that so we could have eternal life, so that we could have right standing with God the Father, so that our sin debt could be paid for, so that we could be washed whiter than snow and have right standing with our Heavenly Father. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if you haven't received the spiritual riches that have been made freely available to you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you or give you the opportunity to do that. I don't even want you to think about giving until you have first received what God has made available to you in Jesus Christ. I want to give you that opportunity this morning. All you have to do is in the privacy of your own heart, in the privacy of your own mind, say, God, thank you. Thank you for paying my debt. Thank you for saving a sinner like me. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We can't buy it. We can't give enough to achieve it. We can't think that baptism is going to somehow get it for us. We can't think that we can earn it by doing enough good works. We can't earn it. And so don't think about giving until you have first received what God is offering you in Jesus Christ. Because once you have received that, once you have been made spiritually rich in Jesus Christ, that is when we say, I want to be like God. I want to be a reflection of God. I want to be an imitator of God. And God has been so generous in what he has given to me. I want to be generous to others. I want to give to others. It's because we are worshiping God and we're proclaiming his worth. We're declaring his greatness. Remember, he doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our finances. He is not a God who takes. He is a God who gives. And so when we give, when we make that sacrifice, we are imitating our Heavenly Father. We are reflecting Jesus. We are reflecting his character. And we have to remember that everything we have is a gift from him. Everything we have came from him in the first place. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Everything we have is a gift from God. Everything we have comes from him. We've been given everything from God. And you might hear that and think, well, hold on a second. I've worked pretty hard. I've earned what I have. And I'm not trying to deny that. I'm not trying to discredit that. But ask yourself this: who breathed the breath of life into you? Who has given you the skills and the abilities and the talents that you have? Who has placed the opportunities that you've been given before you? All of that comes from God. Because ultimately, he is the source of all things. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of life. He is the one who has given us all that we have. It's all his. And so all we're doing is giving back a small portion of what he's first given to us. Jesus himself says that we don't actually own anything. We're merely stewards, right? We're stewards of what God has entrusted to us. And so we should steward that wisely. And it's really not about a dollar amount. It's not the dollar amount that's important. It's about your heart. And so how do we apply this? You know, I want to acknowledge this is I've been really nervous about this sermon. This isn't a sermon I wanted to preach. This is a difficult subject for me to talk about as a pastor, because for Pastor Josh and I, we receive a salary because you give. And so there's a bit of an awkward tension here that can seem a little bit self-serving, but this is so important. It's so important to talk about money because money is important to our worship. So I want to encourage you to give for the same reasons that I give. Because I'm excited about the ministry of our church. I believe in the mission of our church, but even more than that, I want you to love being generous. I want you to love reflecting the character of God who has been so generous to us. I want you to worship God with what he has given to you, to value him above everything else because he's worthy, because that's how he deserves to be honored and valued, and ultimately because that's what's best for us. And so I want to give you three quick principles to help us practice generous giving. The first is that we give generously when we give consistently. We give generously when we give consistently. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to set something aside, saving whatever he has prospered, so that no collections be made when I come." Paul's saying that I want you to be consistent. I want you to get into a habit. First of every week, set it aside. That belongs to the Lord. Set it aside. Build a habit. Be consistent. Because consistency and habits can set us on a pathway that can last for our entire lives. Build a habit of worshiping God with what he has given to you, keeping in mind it's all his. We're merely stewards of it. And so when we give, we're simply giving back a little bit of what he's already given to us. Secondly, we give generously when we give sacrificially. Flipping over just a couple of pages to 2 Corinthians 8. I want to read verses 1 through 5. "Now, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the richness of their generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the grace of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Paul is holding the Macedonian believers up here as an example to the Corinthian believers. He says they were in deep poverty, right? They were poor. They didn't have much. And so Paul tried to tell them, it's okay. You don't have to give. But he says they begged and pleaded. Please, let us give. And so they made sacrifices, and ultimately our giving costs us. We're making a sacrifice when we give. But we should learn to find joy in that sacrifice because we're sacrificing for something that we value most. It doesn't really hurt if we're sacrificing something we value for something else that we value even more. So how much should we give? What's the dollar amount? What's the ratio? What's the percentage? I don't have an answer for you on that. I don't. You know, there's this Old Testament idea of tithing, and a tithe would be to say we give 10%. Boom, that comes right off the top. 10% of your income would be a tithe in the Old Testament sense. But, you know, even then, we kind of sometimes get it wrong because there was other offerings. There were other gifts. There were other sacrifices that were made over and above that 10% tithe. And so even in the Old Testament, it wasn't about a number or a percentage or a ratio. It was about the heart. It was about sacrificial giving. We should be sacrificially generous. And let me give you a New Testament example. There's this familiar story, right? In the New Testament, Jesus and his disciples are sitting in the temple, right? And you can see these wealthy men with their big sacks of coins coming up to the offering, and they're pouring these coins out. And the disciples are commenting, oh man, look at how much that guy gave. Look how much he gave. And then this widow comes by, and she puts in 2 coins. And Jesus pats his disciples on the shoulder, and he says, did you see that? Did you see how much she gave? And the disciples are like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Like, these guys are coming in with their sacks of coins. She gave 2 coins. Like, you need to get your eyes checked here. She didn't give that much. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. She gave more. Because it's not about a dollar amount. I don't need the wealth. I'm not concerned about the wealth. I can pull a coin from the mouth of a fish. It's not about a dollar amount. It's about the heart. And she gave sacrificially. She gave from the heart. How we use our finances is a reflection of our heart. And so we should be evaluating our heart, examining our heart when we give. Finally, we give generously when we give joyfully. Flipping over just to the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Why should we give cheerfully? Why should we love to give? Because God is worthy. Because he is most valuable. Because he is what is most important. And he's giving us the opportunity to make that eternal investment. God has been generous to us. He has given us so much in Jesus Christ. He's given us all of the spiritual blessings of heaven. And so when we give, we're proclaiming his worth. We're declaring how valuable and how great he is. And we're allowing helping the truth of that gospel message to be proclaimed when we give. We're reflecting the generosity and the character of God. We're reflecting the generosity that he first showed to us. And that should cause us to experience great joy. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you have been so generous with us. Lord God, because we have a sin problem. The debt of sin that we owe ever since Genesis 3, ever since Eve and Adam ate the fruit, Lord God, ever since that act of rebellion against you, Lord God, there's been this curse that is passed down from generation to generation. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are desperate in need of a Savior. We have no solution of ourselves. But you, Lord God, out of your love and generosity for us, came and took our place. You paid our debt because you loved us. And you have made freely available that right standing, that relationship with you that we so desperately long for, that relationship with you that you designed us for. You've made available all the riches and blessings of eternity through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for that. Lord God, would you help us to understand how valuable and how worthy you truly are in every aspect of our lives, Lord God, as we approach our relationships, as we manage our time, and Lord God, also as we manage our finances. Would we realize that you are more important than anything else? And would we act according to that in a way that reflects you and makes your name great across the world? We pray this in Jesus' name.